We're sticking to that theme, but looking at it from the angle that sometimes God has some pretty tough things to say to us that might be hard to hear. But the beautiful truth about God is that when he's dealing with his children, even his hard words come from a heart of love. So as we dive into a story about the life of King David today, know that as God may be speaking to you through his word, his great father heart for you is one of love, tenderness, and compassion. Even though at times his father heart may have some firm words of discipline and correction. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So in these types of tough correction words were the kind of words that King David needed. And perhaps we may find ourselves in his shoes needing a word like that today as well. If you don't know much about who King David is, I just want to give a few bullet points about him. He is the quintessential king of Israel. He was the one who defeated the giant Goliath when everyone else in the Israelite camp cowered in fear. David knew that God could use him, that God could defeat Goliath through him. And so David was mighty in battle. He trusted God. But not only was he great in battle, he had a great heart for God. And that heart for God got played out in many of the psalms that we read. Psalm 23, one of the more famous psalms, where it says that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is David. David wrote a number of the psalms. Even he is described as a man after God's own heart. And so, in short, when David was on the throne, Israel was in her glory days. And today we'll be looking at one of the psalms that David wrote, Psalm 51. But before we get to that psalm, it's important to know a bit of the backstory that brought this song forth into David's life. And so we're going to be starting by looking at 2 Samuel 11. And the story that we're going to read is a little PG-13, so just a heads up. So we are in 2 Samuel 11, starting at verse 1. Here we go. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Well, this is all wrong in so many ways, and I want to be clear that the text of the scripture lays the blame squarely on David's shoulders. David was the one who neglected his kingly duty of going to battle and staying behind. David was the one who, after his afternoon nap, was on the roof of his palace looking out upon his city, which eventually amounted to him spying on a woman. And sometimes we get the idea that Bathsheba was on a roof and perhaps being immodest, but the text says that David was the one on the roof, most likely peering into a walled-off courtyard where this woman was performing the rite of ritual purification after her time of the month. And as David inquired about her, he learned that she was the daughter of one of his bodyguards and the wife of Uriah, who was a member of his royal guard, one of David's mighty men. And none of this stops David. There's no concern for Bathsheba, no concern for Uriah, who's fighting on his behalf, no concern for the Lord. In this moment, David only cares about David, and this is the essence of sin. The concern only for self. The text says David sent messengers to get her, and David slept with her. And now Bathsheba is pregnant. So what do you do now? So have you ever been there where you've sinned, you've blown it, and now there's just no taking it back? What do you do in that moment when you're faced with the shame you feel, the guilt you feel for what you've done? How do you get peace when you've sinned and you're just afraid at who's going to find out now? You really have two choices in that moment. You confess or you cover up. Those are really your only two options. You confess or you go into cover-up mode. And I wish I could say that once David found out Bathsheba was pregnant, he confesses his sin to God in great repentance and sorrow and begs God for mercy. And I want to talk a little bit about this word confession and what it means. The word confess in the Greek New Testament is a compound word taking two words, homo, which means the same, and legeo, which means to speak. And so the idea of confession in the New Testament is to speak the same words, to agree with God about something, that the way God assesses a situation, I speak the same about that. You're right, that's wrong. So to confess is to give words to the sin that you've committed, what you've done wrong. It would have been great if David confessed right then and there how he screwed up. But that's not what happens. Instead of confessing, David goes into cover-up mode. And I just want to give just a brief story about kind of confession versus cover-up. One of my favorite authors and pastors is a guy named John Ortberg. For a long time, he was a teaching pastor at Willow Creek and now preaches and leads Menlo Park Presbyterian Church out in California. In his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, he shares this story. He tells a story of how he and his wife once traded in their old Volkswagen Super Beetle for their first piece of new furniture as a married couple. And so they go furniture shopping, and they see this mauve sofa that John's wife, Nancy, just has to have. The man at the furniture store warned them not to get it when he found out that they had small children. He says, you do not want a mauve sofa. Get something the color of dirt if you've got kids. But with the naive optimism of young parenthood, they said, we know how to handle our children. Give us the mauve sofa. So from that moment on, everyone knew the number one rule in the house. Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't play around the mauve sofa. Don't eat on, breathe on, look at, or think about the mauve sofa. It was like the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. On every other chair in the house you may freely sit, but upon this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for the day you sit thereon, you shall surely die. Then came the fall. One day, there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain. It was a red stain, a red jelly stain. So John's wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa, adored it, lined up their three children in front of it. Laura, age 4, Mallory, 2.5, and Johnny, a mere 6 months old. Do you see that, children? She asked. That's a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. And the man at the sofa store says, it's not coming out, not forever. Do you know how long forever is, children? That's how long we're going to stand here until one of you tells me who put the stain on the sofa. Mallory was the first to break. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, Laura did it. Laura passionately denied it. Then there was silence for the longest time. No one said a word, and John knew they wouldn't, for they'd never seen their mother so upset. He knew they wouldn't because they knew that if they did confess, they would spend eternity in the timeout chair. He also knew they wouldn't because it was him who put the stain on the mauve sofa, and he wasn't saying nothing. David has stained the mauve sofa in his life. But instead of admitting his sin and coming clean in confession, he goes into cover-up. So David thinks, hey, all I really need to do to get out of this mess, I will have her husband come home from battle. He'll sleep with his wife, and it'll look like it's his child. This is perfect. So Uriah is fighting out on the battlefield. David sends word that he should come in. So this is verse 6. David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along. How's the war going out there? How the war was progressing? Verse 8, then he told Uriah, go on home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. And Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." "Well, stay here today," David told him. "Tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Even in Uriah's drunkenness, he has more principle and character than David does. So David sends Uriah back to the battle, carrying a message to Joab, the commander of the army. The message read, this is picking up at verse 15, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he'll be killed." Which is exactly what happened. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. It looks as if David is going to get away with this. But the next phrase is telling. 2 Samuel 11:27 says, "But the Lord was displeased with what David had done." And so God instructs one of his prophets, Nathan, to pay David a visit. This is picking up verse 12. "So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole, and having no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Do I need to do something different for sound? Okay. "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah.'" And then God says this, "And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own." Then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David stops covering and starts confessing, finally. And Psalm 51 is the psalm he wrote on the heels of this moment. It's a song of confession and repentance. It's a psalm of a broken man who acknowledges his sin and his guilt before God. So what do you do with your guilt and your shame? How do you handle life when you know that your conscience is bothering you? Some people rationalize. They make excuses for what they did. They find a way to blame someone else. I remember one preacher who said that when we rationalize, we are telling ourselves rational lies. We have to lie to ourselves to get us to feel better about the situation instead of coming to grips with the truth that we have blown it, that we agree with God that we're wrong. Instead of coming clean, we continue the deceit and lie to ourselves. Some people feel guilty and then they try to manage their guilt somehow apart from God. Did you know that since 1811, the U.S. Treasury has operated something called the Conscience Fund? It started when someone who had defrauded the government that year anonymously sent $5 to Washington, D.C. Since that time, and the beginning of that fund, there has been almost $3.5 million that have been received from guilt-ridden citizens. There was one such conscience fund gift that came accompanied with a letter. The IRS received this letter from an anonymous taxpayer that said, "I've cheated on my income tax for the past 7 years, and tonight my conscience is troubling me to the point that I cannot sleep. I've enclosed $1,000 as my way of saying I'm sorry. If I still find I can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of what I owe." This is not how you confess sin. Instead, we're going to follow David's model after Nathan confronted him. We're going to look at how David comes before God in Psalm 51. After God has spoken harsh words to him, here's David's response to God. Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." In this first section of Psalm 51, David is coming to grips not only with what he has done, but who he is, that he sees himself as a sinner, and his only hope is that God be merciful to him. So he makes requests of this compassionate God, this gracious God, and this is what he's asking. He says, "Be gracious to me." In other words, "Lord, I know I don't deserve this, but please be gracious to me. And be gracious according to your loving kindness, according to who you are, not because of anything about me, but because of who you are. I'm asking you, will you be gracious to me?" If God was vengeful only, there'd be no going to him. There'd only be hiding from him, only blaming others. This was all the ways in which if you look at the original fall of man story in the Garden of Eden, and when God holds Adam accountable for taking of the fruit of the tree in which he was commanded, "You shall not eat," what Adam says to God is, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me some fruit and I ate." There's a blame, there's a deflection, there's a lack of ownership on Adam's part of what he's done. And the woman then blamed the serpent. "Well, it was the serpent who deceived me and I ate." This is still cover-up mode, this is still deflecting, this is still blaming, when at the end of the day what needs to happen is what David said when Nathan cornered him: "I have sinned against the Lord." Plain and simple. Psalm 51 is not a cover-up psalm. It's a confession psalm, and it speaks the truth about our condition. One of my favorite songs from back in the day is a song called "In the Light," that was originally written by a guy named Charlie Peacock. DC Talk kind of covered that song on one of their albums as well. In this song, there's a lot of similar themes of our own sinfulness, our own need for God. And I just want to recite a few of the lyrics for you. Charlie writes, "I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I'm the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a Savior. I want to be in the light as you are in the light. I want to shine like the stars in the heavens. Oh Lord, be my light and be my salvation, because all I want is to be in the light. Second verse, he says, the disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring this sickness under control. I want to be in the light as you are in the light. Part of the prayer of the broken man is to no longer be the king of excuses and just call sin, sin. Part of the prayer of the broken man is recognizing that we don't just sin, it also lurks within us. That apart from Jesus, in our flesh there dwells no good thing. The disease of self runs through my blood. Paul, near the end of his days, referred to himself as the chief of sinners. I like what D.L. Moody once said. He said, the man I have the most problem with is D.L. Moody. We struggle to lead ourselves in the way in which we ought to go. David uses three words to describe the sin in his life, that there's three types of sin. The first word is the Hebrew word pesha, which it refers to crossing a forbidden boundary with the thought that this is a serious rebellion. I know I cannot go there, and yet Tacinda says, I'm going there anyway. The other word for sin that David uses in this psalm is the word avon, and it's the idea of crookedness, which stands in direct contrast to God, who is known as Yasar, who is straight. God is straight, we are crooked. Or it's a perversion of the original, is the word avon. And the third word that David uses to describe sin is this word chata, which means to miss or to fall short. We fall short of God's holiness in the same way that an arrow might fall short of its intended target. So one commentator noted that these three words occur again later in the psalm, and they all refer to personal failure. David uses the words my. These are my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. So when we confess, we finally own what we've done. No more excuses. He's willing to simply say, I've sinned against the Lord. And the good news is this, is that when we come to God in honesty and truth and our own humble, broken spirit, this is what Psalm 51 later says. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when we're feeling as low as we could possibly feel in our sin, God says, just come to me then. This is right where I want you. I will not despise you in your broken state. God loves humility and contriteness. I think humility is perhaps one of the key characteristics of maturity in the Christian life. A broken and contrite or humble heart, God will not despise. In contrast to the offerings of bulls and goats, what God really wants from David is a broken spirit, his contrite heart. So a question for you this morning before we just look at just a few other verses about confession. Is there anything in your life that of which you've been ashamed that you've just been hiding? Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were hiding in the bushes away from God. Maybe there are parts of your life where you're just saying, I just don't want anyone to know about this. And the truth is that God does know. When God was seeking out Adam and Eve, he says, where are you? And it's not because God didn't know where they were, but it was a question of relationship. What's happened to us? Where are you? Where are you? Why are you hiding? What is it that you've been hiding from God? I just want to encourage you this morning with David's story that the more he covered up, the worse his life got. When we confess, it's an opportunity to define, here's point A, God, here's where I'm really at. Let's take the next step to get to point B and move forward together. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions, cover up, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The compassion we find is that God blots out our transgression. To blot out is the image of wiping away dirt from the face. This is, you know, when grandma wets her napkin and does that to your face. God is saying the stain on your soul, I'm gonna blot that out. No trace of it. To be cleansed from sin is to borrow language from temple cleansing, where a person in preparation for worship would bathe in order to be pure for worship. So God in his mercy blots out, he washes, he cleanses. And this is all because of what Jesus has done for us. As Christians, we are constantly in a state of repenting. Maybe this morning, as these words have kind of washed over your heart and mind and soul, that perhaps God is bringing to mind the parts of on your life that are crooked and not straight. The key is to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. And then we can pray this prayer with David. Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. As David is cleansed and restored, as he returns back to God, he then says, I want to help others to know you, God. I want others to know the compassion, the forgiveness, the ability to blot out their sins. And so all of this leads to David wanting for God's glory and God's compassion to spread to others. As we receive the love of God, as we receive his restoration, it then opens up our heart that others might be restored as well. So this morning, I want to close by leading us in a time of prayer, of confession, a time where we don't make excuses, but simply agree with God. So will you just join me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for the good news of Psalm 51, that we can approach you and, like David, say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my sin. Father, thank you that what you desire is truth in our innermost being. No more games, no more pretend, but honesty about where we're really at with you. Honesty about whatever sin we might be holding on to in our lives. So, Father, we pray that just as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, that today might be the day in which some of the prison that we've been trapped in our sin, Lord, that we'd walk out of it because of Jesus making a way and because of your compassion. So, Lord, we come to you and we pray that in each of us, you do a work to draw us to yourself. And then, Lord, help us to let others know that there is a God who blots out our sins, who receives the broken and contrite. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.